I'm very honored to be here to preach to you. I know a few of you from my time at Veritas. I've been at Veritas 2 months shy of however long Veritas has been around. I've lost track nowadays. My wife and I came November, right after the church planted. As Kim said, I've been passionate about stewardship and finances for a long time. There's a few reasons. One, I got dumb in college and realized that it was a bad thing to be that far in debt with no perceivable way to get out of it. And so I started studying what the Bible says. One of the reasons I started really pushing towards what the Bible says is I come from a charismatic background. Now, some of you are like, what does that mean? You're charming? Yes, I am, but that's not what I'm talking about. What I mean is that it's a section of the church that tends to be rambunctious. They shout, they yell amen. So if any of you are holding back amens, don't. You can let them fly, it'll be fine. I'll be good. But it also really focuses a lot on health and wealth. And so when I started seeing what they were teaching versus what the Bible said, I was new, this is all I knew, don't judge me. But when I started really seeing what the Bible said, I went, you know, this isn't quite right. I really want to study the Bible, find out what the Bible says about about wisdom and money. And I can see some of you are looking towards the exits. Yes, it's a sermon about money and about stewardship, more specifically our heart in position to God that leads us to be good stewards. So although they usually give me this job because the pastors don't have to be the bad guys, it will be fun. It will be good for our souls. I'm going to go ahead and pray real quick before we get started. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to speak your word to your people. I pray that you'd crush my pride and elevate your son in this sermon. I pray that my voice would hold out, though, God. I'm not used to speaking this much, and it's feeling a little rough now. If you could just get me through this, I'll be glad, good not to talk the rest of the day. But thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to impart wisdom from your word to your people. And may your son be glorified in all that is done here today. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. All right, that was a good one. I like that. All right. We're going to start in Proverbs 3:9. It's really going to be the overarching subject of what we're talking about. I'll give you a second to get there. And one of the things I love about being part of a church that's like many congregations but one church is we do things similarly, so I know we stand for the reading of God's word. Would you all stand with me, please, in honor of God's word? It's a short one. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. See? It's not painful at all. All right, so we're going to talk about how to honor the Lord with your wealth and with all of the first fruits of your produce. And we're going to call that stewardship, because that's the biblical word for it. It's not a word you hear very often other places. You may, if you're like in an environmental area, hear about environmental stewardship, the idea that we don't own the earth, eventually we're all going to be dust, and we're going to hand the earth over to our children, our children's children, so we should hand them something worth handing down. We should take care of it. Stewardship is very similar. It's the idea, in the biblical sense, I mean, is that you are one who controls, administers, or manages something you do not own. Now you're thinking, well, I own my money, I earned it. We'll get to that attitude in a minute. Let me give you some examples of some semi-famous stewards, and maybe a little older crowd will recognize some of these names. Benson, Mr. Belvedere, I think it's Mr. Hughes from Downton Abbey, he's the butler. These are people that ran large households. They were butlers in all famous TV shows. Some of you are maybe too young. I liked them. But they did not own the household. They did not own the resources of that household. They did not employ the other help of that household. But they did the work of the governor, the lord, or whoever was in charge of that household as they would have it done, not how the steward would have it done. If you read old fantasy fiction or old historical fiction, when they had castles, castles had a steward. It's the steward who took care of the food, make sure everybody had enough. Bought the supplies, they managed the household for the Lord who was in charge. We are stewards of God's many gifts. Let me give you some biblical reasons for that. If you look at Psalm 24:1, it tells us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything you can lay your eyes on belongs to the Lord. For Christians specifically, 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Look, this body is not my own. I was bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the work of these hands is not my own. It belongs to the Lord. All that I produce belongs to the Lord. That is the core idea of how to honor God with all of your wealth and the first fruits of all you produce. Understanding that he is king over us, king over all, and that we are his stewards, and we will manage his resources as he would have us manage them, not as I would like to manage them, because I would like to spend my money differently. Anyone else? It's okay, you can confess. It's a safe space. So I'm gonna structure this in terms of spiritual, as stewardship as a spiritual discipline. This is how we're viewing it on the East Side. We're doing our whole Proverbs series as spiritual disciplines, Bible intake, stewardship, journaling, prayer. And we're gonna take stewardship as a spiritual discipline because it is. Now, spiritual disciplines may not be things you've heard of before, but let me give you a little quote of what they are. The spiritual disciplines are those practices found in Scripture that promote spiritual growth among believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're habits of devotion, habits of experiential Christianity that have been practiced by God's people since biblical times. Got that from Desiring God, John Piper. Forgot to give credit this morning, so I'm going to try to remember to do that today. Here's my example. Do we have any long distance or marathon runners, half marathon folks? None? One, okay, good. I just have to ask what's wrong with you because it is a crazy event. I used to run in college, or in high school. I ran track and cross country. I was the muscle on my cross country team, if you can believe that. But I don't understand why you run. I haven't run since I got a car. I just don't see the point in it much anymore. But here's the thing. When you run a long distance or you run in hot areas, sometimes you have water stations along the way. Places you can stop. If you're not really good, you don't care about your time, you can literally stop, take a breath, get some water, relax till you feel better, and then you can take off again. And those guys that are or girls that are really hard, and they want to run and be fast and break times, and they're going to run it like 2.5-3 hours. They run, they grab the cup, they splash themselves, hopefully get some in their mouth, and they keep going. But that's a station that replenishes them. It's a spot that keeps them from being dehydrated and, you know, passing out. These are what spiritual disciplines do. We are running a race, the Bible says, and it's not a sprint. It is a long distance journey, and we need these things to help us grow. Spiritual disciplines are activities, not attitudes. They are disciplines, they're practices, they're things that you do. They're not character qualities, and they're not graces simply granted to us by God, and they're not fruit of the Spirit. They are things that we do to help us along the way. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, calls us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. The goal of these spiritual disciplines is godliness. The biblical means, and this is very important, is that you disciple yourself by the power of the Holy Spirit. With that motivation, rightly motivated, we are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. The practical ways of doing that are things that you do, the taking actions, the doing things. That's the practical way to have a spiritual discipline. Let's try that again because it felt really muddled to me. It's probably really muddled to you because it's straight in my brain. A spiritual discipline and the means that we use to accomplish this goal of godliness is something we do rightly motivated by the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that important? The church sometimes preaches things and they assume the gospel. And so we preach sanctification, which is what we should do, with justification, which is what God has done for us. And so when we talk about things we should do, we assume the gospel. We leave that part kind of out to remind, hey, Jesus has done all this and made us righteous before God. And so when we say, this is the things you should do, people sometimes hear it as, that's Christianity. It's these things you should do, and if you do these things, then you're being a Christian. That's what Christianity is about, the doing. The disciplines, prayer, Bible reading, fasting, those things are disciplines that help us and promote godliness within us along the way when empowered by the Holy Spirit, because they by themselves are useless religious activities. And I want to be very clear about that, lest I tell you how to be a good steward and what stewardship is about, and you walk out and get yourself a great budget and start giving a certain percentage and you feel really good about yourself and forget that it is God who is the ultimate giver. Amen? Okay. All right, a little amen. I like it. All right, so we look at Scripture with this overall command from Proverbs to honor the Lord with our wealth and the first fruits of all we produce. And we look back and think, why? Because God owns all. Okay, I'm going to walk through this again. We are his stewards. He has granted to us things that we are able to control. We are blessed to have in many cases. And those things we are not to be used as we want, but as God wants. So practically, what does that look like? And before I get too far into this, I want to say I'm not talking to people who just have money or people who just don't have money. Nice little picture on the board. There are righteous and unrighteous, right? And there are rich and poor, this nice little quadrant. And you can fall into any one of these places, just for way of example. There are righteous, rich people who are blessed to have a job that makes them a lot of money, or they got a lot of money from their parents, or whatever, they've invested well, they started a business, they have money, and they are generous, and they give, and they do not love money, they give that money away and do not let money have a hold on them, but they are righteous with their money. If we move over to the right side, the unrighteous side, because I'm left-handed, I think righteousness should always be on the left. Righteous, then we move over to the righteous side. Those are the rich people who are selfish and greedy. And they may not have a ton. They may be somewhat well-to-do, middle class, but they hoard their money. They're storing up grain for themselves for the future, not being generous, not being hospitable, not giving anything to anybody else. I'm sure we all know a few people like that. But just as much, you can be poor in from your wallet and be righteous, dedicating your time, money, and talent to the Lord, giving sacrificially where you can. And there are also those people who are poor and unrighteous. What they have, they hoard. They help to get themselves up, but kick their brothers and sisters when they're down, because they don't help them get ahead. Okay? So this idea of stewardship goes to folks that are in all four of these quadrants to help us remember who we are, who owns us, who has called us, and where we should be. And I know most people are thinking, you know, well, yeah, that's great, and I'd like to get further up. Right? Because that's where the rich people live. We'd like to get further up there. But the Bible has a lot of warnings to say to people who are pursuing wealth and who are on the rich side. There's very little good said about wealth in the New Testament unless it's being given away. Just as a warning. In the words of the great poet, I don't know what they want from me. It seems the more money I come across, the more problems I see. If you want a biblical reference for that, Ecclesiastes 5:10. There is trouble to be had with wealth, and we all need to be careful pursuing the American dream, because it may be our downfall. All right, so what is a good steward? What is this all about? Practically, if you want really like break down the budget kind of examples, I didn't bring my spreadsheets with me. I have plenty, and if you're one of those numbers geeks, there's usually one in every crowd. Talk to me afterwards. I'd be glad to share that with you. I do classes at Veritas usually twice a year on how to practically break this down, get into a little more detail. If it's something you're interested in, keep an eye on the formations classes that come about. I always get that foundation and formation confused. We try to do this every 6 months because we do believe this is really important. A good steward is one who worships with their offering. This isn't just a practice we go through where we come up, we throw money in a bucket, we walk away, and we forget about it. Veritas has pretty much an open book policy. The only thing you really can't get is individual salaries, which is fair. But if you want to know where your money is going and how we're using it to help people, those books are open. You can email Jeff at Veritas Columbus. I hope he gets a lot of emails on Monday. That way you can see the whole spreadsheet of what we do. But you're giving to the Lord like they did in the Old Testament. You're feeding the Levites. You're also using it for the storehouses for when people have bad times. We're giving to mission. Every postcard you see of missionaries back in the Connect area of people we support, money Veritas is giving to that. We're helping to plant other churches. We as congregations work together out of one budget, so if Tri-Village is having some trouble, East can pick up the slack and vice versa, although we are the most expensive congregation from what I hear, so sorry about that. We're still young, we're getting there. But we worship. Now, you see, in the Old Testament, they brought up their sacrifices, and sometimes they'd give it to the Levites and they'd cook it and eat it. Sometimes they just set it on fire and let the aroma rise up to the Lord. Could you imagine like how much more difficult it would be if we had a fire pit up front? We just say, bring your cash, toss it in, and the aroma will rise up to God as a great sacrifice. And those of you who give checks are like, I'd be fine with that. Just toss it in there and light it up. And we wouldn't cash it then. That'd be okay. All right. I like 9 o'clock better. They laughed at that joke. All right. A good steward is sacrificial with their giving. Now, this is where it gets tough. How many of you are members of Veritas? How many of you know what you signed off on as far as giving, what you would give with your membership agreement at Veritas? Not rhetorical. Anybody know? No. It's a sacrificial giving. We ask that you give sacrificially to Veritas. We don't ask for a certain percentage. We don't ask for a certain dollar amount. And so a lot of people, when we talk about, well, what are we supposed to give? Everybody wants a number. Is it 10%? Is it 5%? What do we look at? It's sacrificial. And why do we say that? One, because the Bible says that. And two, because it's different for everybody. If you're making $5 million a year, your sacrificial looks a little bit different than the person who's barely scraping by at like 20 or 30 grand a year. So I'm going to get my obligatory C.S. Lewis quote right here. I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditures on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those in the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do but cannot do because our charitable expenditures exclude them. I think that is the best way to say it. If the thought has never crossed your mind, even for a second, that if I stopped giving, I could do X, Y, or Z, you may not be giving enough. Sounds a little bit harsh, but I apply that to myself. So we were looking for a house for the last like 3 years. It's been miserable. And every time we come to a house, the only house we put an offer on, we got into a bidding war with a cash buyer. You can't win that. And I was like, well, you know, if I wasn't giving, I could probably have met that offer and we'd have the house we wanted right now. Well, that is a horrible, sinful thought for the record. I'm not saying that's a good idea. But that thought constantly being there lets me know that I'm at least on the right track. Now, I have the benefit of having a wife who would give more money than I'd be comfortable with if she had the chance. And I hoard more money than she would like when I get the chance. I didn't tell this story the first service, but I think it's funny. When we were moving from the 4th Street building as Veritas to the Short North building now, we talked about needing, like, we had nothing. We had an open floor. We were going to be sitting in beanbags if something didn't happen. We were talking about how much it would cost to at least get chairs for people to sit in. My wife and I are sitting in this meeting with the core group of, I don't know, 10 of us at the time. And so Nick said, well, I think it'll be, if we had like 15 grand, we could buy chairs. And we had just saved up like enough money to pay off our second mortgage. And I saw the look on my wife's face. And my first thought was, I need to pay that off before we get home. Because I don't want to put this money in the church. I want to pay off this debt. That kind of attitude, obviously, it was the wrong attitude to have. And having that balance with my wife helps me to not be selfish and to be more sacrificial. If you have that balance in your relationship, husband and wife, use it. Constantly ask, are we giving enough? Are we being sacrificial? Especially for the one who wants to save. Because if the giver asks it, then the saver's just like, yes, we're fine. I do. But if you're the one who wants to constantly give, if you're the one who hoards, then you should be asking your spouse, are we being selfish here? Do we need to give more? Is there something else that we should give to? You'll get a good answer. If you're not married or you don't have that person, ask for feedback from somebody in your community. I know we don't talk about money, but hey, we talk about religion. It's our thing, so we can talk about money too. Just leave politics out and we'll still be safe. But ask somebody in your community group, hey, watch me for a month. Or here's my bank statement. Do you see that I'm spending too much on food or coffee or whatever it is? Where could I be more sacrificial? I know that's crazy, right? Let someone see your bank statement. Nobody in America does that. I'm crazy like that. But it's an opportunity for your community to speak into you and to be actually faced with the challenge to your idolatry, if it exists. Now, the Bible also calls us to be generous, which goes along with that, to be a cheerful giver. If anyone knows how to do this one, you can let me know. Not very good at it. I do everything online, so the money doesn't, I don't even get to put the check in and be like, yay! It goes out every week or every 2 weeks automatically. But I try to constantly remind myself of the things that we're doing with Veritas and the things that I'm a part of. And when there's other opportunities, that's when I really get excited. One time in our community group, this is 4 or 5 years ago now, our community group leader had a car accident. She was at fault. But they didn't have the money to really, they could pay for the other person, but they couldn't take care of themselves. Their car was totaled. It was a bad situation. Well, we got word of that, and our community group was like, ooh, I've got an idea. Let's all hit the ATM before community group tonight. So we just all went as much as we wanted to, got cash. We kind of all put it in an envelope. Nobody knew what anyone was doing. And we kind of stuffed it in the cushion beside their sofa, like where they wouldn't find it till later. She found it, unfortunately, beforehand. But it was an opportunity for us to be able to, she pulled it out and was like, no, you can't do this. Her pride took over. And we said, hey, let us bless you. You know, when the Jerusalem church in Acts was having a problem, when they were being ostracized and were kicked out of their community and didn't have enough to eat, Paul told the Corinthians, we're taking up an offering for them, but not so much that you're completely crushed, but just so much that we can lift them up, bear their burdens as brothers and sisters, and so that when you're having trouble, they're still around and they can return the favor to you. You know, the church can be, and I'm going to get into this with trust, a good steward is trusting that the Lord will provide. And it doesn't always happen with miracles like groceries on your front porch, although I've heard some people where that happens. People get gift cards for Kroger in the mailbox because they knew there was, somebody knew there was trouble and they just wanted to bless them. And oftentimes that's happening through miraculous means, normal means. I don't think an angel dropped the card in the mailbox. Could have happened. God can do what he wants. But I'm saying normal people usually do those things. Now, I opened this idea up to a class I was teaching, and the younger kids were lost. They said they would never think of going to the church when they have a financial problem. It almost made me cry. Okay, Veritas has tried to tell different stories about what we're doing, and it's difficult without people volunteering to want to get personal and open that door up, because now you know, oh, well, we help so-and-so, and that can change your mindset about him somehow. Let me just share. My daughter earlier this year fell in a really weird way and put a 4-inch gouge across her back, millimeters from the spinous process. That's the part that sticks out from your spine. Millimeters more, and she could have been crippled. So we had to go to the ER, have emergency surgery, very expensive stuff. Now, I have insurance. It's not terrible. We're not wondering where food's coming from, but it did trip us up. And I said, look, Aaron, who's our lead pastor over at East, I said, I don't even want to share this because, quite frankly, I can handle it on my own. But I want to open up the opportunity for the church to do anything they want to do. I don't expect anything, but here's what's going on. You guys talk amongst the other leaders and decide, and I don't care either way. But what it gave was the church an opportunity to bind together, to bear our burdens, and to be tighter in community. I trusted that the Lord will provide. He'll provide through my insurance, he'll provide through my job, and he'll provide through my community. And I just lifted that up there. If you are one of those people who hits a hard time and struggles, please don't hold that back. Jason at Veritas Columbus. I still have one of the old school one name email addresses. Send me an email. Talk to your elders. Reach out. Tell your community groups. We are in this together. I know Americans want to be up by their bootstraps, we'll deal with it ourselves kind of people. That is a prideful sin. We are in this as brothers and sisters together. Now, if you're being stupid all the time with your money, our first conversation is going to be, let's get a budget together and get you under control. But if you had an accident, if medical bills came, if you lost a job, for the love of all that is good and holy, do not let your pride hold you back. Trust that the Lord will provide, and most likely he will do it through your community. Get a little bit, the fact that people wouldn't even think about that drove me nuts. I'm like, that is, if anything we give to it, Veritas is important, that is. You know what I'm saying? To help the brothers and sisters, help the family. Now, here's the closest I'll get to the practical stuff. Good stewardship is planned and intentional. You cannot just see what's left in the bank account at the end of the month and throw something at the offering plate and call that good stewardship. What did the Proverbs say? The first fruits of all of your produce. The Old Testament had a concept of a first fruit offering and a tithe and some other things, but the first fruit is the first thing we garnish. We don't wolf it down as fast as we can. That's God's. The first thing you harvest is God's. The first sheep that you get, firstborn of every animal, that's God's. This concept of putting God first is very important because it helps us to put our materialism and our pride in check. So here's the thing. Spiritual disciplines, I almost hesitate because of my background to set up like a magic formula, but these disciplines have a tendency to counteract, if you will, certain sinful attitudes. Example, for prayer. I've already admitted I'm a prideful guy. Prayer, to me, is a waste of time. I'm sitting there talking to the ceiling. This is obviously hyperbole. Don't be reporting me to Brad. He'll hear this anyway. I sit there and I'm talking to the ceiling and I'm thinking like, God, I could be out doing something about this on my own. Why? I know that I'm supposed to pray, but it doesn't make any sense. I could go out and fix this. Because, you know, I can fix everything. But that counteracts my pride when I do it and I force myself to humble myself before an almighty God and say, you know what, God, I can't do? I cannot save my daughters. I will pray. Nothing changed that attitude in me like having kids because I cannot save them. I can raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I can teach them about Jesus. My girls can tell you the gospel inside and out, but when it comes to whether or not their heart is radically changed by the Holy Spirit through the power and blood of Jesus Christ, that's in God's hands. That'll make you pray. So the spiritual discipline of stewardship does the same thing with several things. For me, it works on my pride. It works on my materialism. It works on my hospitality, my community, my love with others. Because quite frankly, what you give to, you care about. I care about what's happening, not just at the East, not just at Short North and Central. I care about what's happening at Tribe Village. I'm always asking the guys that I talk to, like, what's happening at West? What's happening at Tribe Village? I don't get to see them very often. This is the first time I've gotten to be here because I've been committed to things every stinking weekend. I'm so glad to finally see what's happening up here and meet some people. A few of you I know, but I'd like to meet more of you. But because I'm invested in that, it helps me not be so self-centered. It's not just about what's happening in our congregation with our people. It's what's happening to everybody, this body who are all my brothers and sisters. Now, most importantly, I could sit here and be practical. We can talk about how to do a budget, why it's important. We could talk about how to maximize your giving to your 401k so you have a better investment. We can talk about why that's a bad idea. Talk about how debt is stupid and you should get out of it as fast as you can. All of these can be found at anywhere else. The reason I like to preach about it and what makes a difference here is because stewardship is a gospel issue. We don't just focus on the things you should do. We focus on the gospel of Veritas. It's the reason I've been here for a long time. My wife gets mad at me because when we were before Veritas looking for churches, everyone we came out of, I just looked at it and said, did they preach the gospel? Did Jesus have to die to make that sermon true? Or could some nice Jewish man preach that same sermon on how to live better? She got mad at me until one church we came out of, and I said, what's wrong with you? And she's, did Jesus have to die to make that sermon true? Sorry, dear. Now, I've shared that story with her in here before, so don't think she's mad at me. I clear all my stories with my wife. That's also good stewardship of my marriage, just to make sure it stays through. Sin corrupts our view of a lot of things. It corrupts our view of ourselves. It corrupts our view of the world. And in this case, I'm going to talk about how it corrupts our view of money. There's a couple ways it does this. I've covered a little on the surface, and I'll cover a little more in depth. We forget that God is ultimate and that we are bought with a price. We forget that Deuteronomy 8:18 says, it is I who gives you the power to gain wealth that my covenant might be fulfilled on the earth. What does that mean? It means that I can say I worked hard. I can say I'm pretty smart. I can say that I applied to the right places, practiced the interview, trained myself, took classes online, got my college degree. I did all those things. But who gave me the intelligence to do it? Who gave me the opportunities? Who had my parents buy me a computer when I was 8 years old so I could start programming BASIC like the king dork that I am? God. God gave me the power and put me in these positions. You know what else I didn't have control over? My first tech job, they interviewed me, and the manager had brought in another ringer from our church, and he gave people a bad taste in his mouth, so they didn't want to bring in another guy from our church, so they liked the other guy better for maybe other reasons, not just political, although he wasn't technical. But Larry was his name, and when they offered him the job, he said no. Sucks for him, great for me, because that got me my first opportunity into the IT world. I didn't have a degree. I had no business getting that job, except I'm old enough to be in front of the tech boom, and so all you needed was a warm body and some aptitude. I had no control over the economy. I had no control over whether or not he took the job. I have no control over the people that hired me or the opportunity that was available. God set all that up. Keeping that in mind humbles me. Keeping that in mind reminds me that this money, the paycheck I get every week or 2 weeks, is not my own. And that's why when I come and bring an offering, I can worship because this is a sign and a symbol of the blessings you have given me, Lord, and I will remember that. We get messed up because maybe you've heard stuff like this for a while and you're like, I do Dave Ramsey. I learn how to do this stuff right. I got my budget all laid out, tithe down to the penny. I'm doing good. Got my emergency fund taken care of. I give extra stuff. I do all the right things. Without the gospel, that legalism is a wrong attitude. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees who had that attitude. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint, rue, and every herb, and you neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done. It means you should have had everything in order, but without neglecting the others. You can just as simply become a stewardship legalist. Of course, being the guy who talks about it all the time, I struggle with that sometimes myself. Here's a big one. Without the mindset of God being in charge and owning everything, and us being his stewards, we become corrupted by the seeds of materialism thrown constantly into our hearts. I am incredibly thankful for Netflix, not simply because it's cheap entertainment, but because it doesn't have commercials. I cannot tell you the difference between my kids watching Netflix where there's not commercials and when they go to grandma's house who has cable and every other 5-minute break, Dad, I want that. Oh, I want that. Oh, I didn't know that was a thing. I want that now. It is marketers' jobs to convince us of a felt need, that convince us that we need what they're selling so that we will throw our money at it whether we need it or not. I have to listen to tech news really for my job, but I try not to listen to what new toys are coming out as far as the new phones and the new gadgets, because I would blow money on all of it, and it's all going to end up in a junkyard 5 years from now. But we will be convinced that we need this new thing. So we live in the neighborhood 2 blocks away from the East Church, if you guys know where it is. I don't like to invite people over because we live in an older, smaller neighborhood that's not been like souped up yet. So everyone who lives like in Pickerington, which is just down the road, or maybe up in upper Arlington here or somewhere, they come in our head, it's a little bit sketchy. That's not bad. I've lived there for 13 years. Our car's only been broken into a few times. They only got a pair of sunglasses and some change. Who cares? But there's a part of me that's prideful that says, man, we should have better things. We should have a bigger house. It's 1,400 square feet. That's plenty for 4 people. Some days. But I read an article telling us that the average size of the new build home has increased by 1,000 square feet over the last like 25, 30 years, and the average family is shrinking by almost a person. So there's this constant push and draw. They call it keeping up with the Joneses. You want something bigger and better and nicer. Some of you are just getting your first jobs, and you're like, man, I've lived on mac and cheese and ramen noodles for a while now. I deserve something more. I've had 16 roommates in a 4-bedroom house. I need my own space. Maybe you do. But consider whether or not that is materialism and a sinful draw towards that, or if that is really what God would have you do with your money. This is why stewardship's a gospel issue, because it's a discipline that will help us remember that God is ultimate and we are not. That God as Father gave his Son that we may live. The ultimate generosity, the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus Christ left heaven. You think giving up a couple $100 is tough? He gave up gold streets to come live in this dirt ball. He is the ultimate sacrifice for us. He gave more than we ever could. And so we want to emulate him through the power of the Holy Spirit and have that same attitude of generosity and giving. We understand that this is all driven by the Holy Spirit. That he alone gives us the power to have that right position. You see, it is only when King Christ is given proper value in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that King Money will have neither the power nor the room to rule us. It seems that often in churches' money discussions, we forget this. And because we do, we ask the law to do what only grace can accomplish. A budget can expose what your heart truly values, but a budget has no power to make you worship the right king. A budget can give you useful spending guidelines, but it has no power to restrain your fickle and wandering heart. A budget can make you more money aware, but it will not deliver you from temptation. God has chosen the means of the spiritual disciplines to help us through and to help us be sanctified through the power of the Holy Spirit.